We're turning in the Word of God this evening to the Epistle of Paul to Philemon, and we're going to read this short epistle once more. Philemon can be found after the pastoral epistles, the Thessalonians, Timothy and Titus, and then it comes just before Hebrews and James. Philemon, reading from verse number 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow labourer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing. Thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him for ever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and to the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou would also do more than I say. Withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute the Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow labourers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. A few months ago we were looking at this short epistle, the epistle of Paul to Philemon, and we are looking at truths that we can glean from this short letter. Now Philemon, he is a recipient of this letter, and Paul is the author of this epistle, and Paul currently is in prison in Rome, awaiting a meeting with Caesar. And Paul has had dealings with Philemon, and he's had dealings with the church that meets in his house. And in fact, it's the church of Colossae, and you have another letter written in the Bible to the church at Colossae, the epistle to the Colossians. And we find Paul has had a meeting with the pastor of that church in Rome about a number of issues that have crept up and developed in that church. And so Paul has then written the letter to the Colossians as a follow-up of that meeting. But Paul is here writing a personal letter to a man, to one of the church members of that particular congregation, a man by the name of Philemon. And Philemon had a servant by the name of Onesimus, who had been a very untrusted servant, and in fact had run away and had ended up in Rome and was in the presence of Paul. You say that that was a very random act, a very chance meeting. Well, that's what the world might say, but we believe in the providence of God that these things have been ordered by him. And it was no coincidence that Onesimus ended up in the vicinity and in the presence of the Apostle Paul. And it's quite remarkable that Onesimus has been wonderfully converted. And you see how Paul has got this man with him, and he's been such a blessing to him. A man that at one stage was a difficult influence in the house of Philemon. But Paul would quite like to keep him and to have him stay with him a bit longer. But he recognizes it would be better for him to return back to his employment, back to the house of Philemon. And so he writes this letter to Philemon to prepare the way. And he explains what's happened and how Onesimus has been wonderfully converted. And so this letter is written. And so what Paul does is begin by addressing himself as the author and writing to Philemon, and he refers to him and to others in that church with a number of different terms of affection. So you can see how dearly he loved this church and these people. He calls Philemon our dearly beloved. Apphia, we believe, is his wife. She is beloved as well. He calls Timothy, the one that's with him currently in Rome, he calls him a fellow laborer. A brother, and he refers to Archippus as a fellow soldier. And these descriptions describe very much what it is to be a Christian and the bond that there is between believers and believers. We find also, we considered at one stage, at the beginning of this short series, the opportunities that Paul has, even though he is a prisoner. It'd be easy to think, well, there he is in prison, what could he possibly do? What possible use did he have to the church or to the ministry? Well, we saw a number of things that he had opportunities for, not least acting as an encourager and an exhorter to the church here at Colossae. He's able to write letters and he's able to meet people and he's able to give counsel. And although the world might say his period of usefulness had come to an end, he was very much active in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then he begins, really, in verse 3, with this wonderful greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this idea of grace and peace is the very foundations upon which this church and upon which every true church has to be built upon. We do not gather because we have earned our way to heaven, and therefore we are a club of people that have earned their way to heaven. We are a people, and the church here at Colossae are a people, who have experienced the grace and mercy of God. That word grace, it means undeserved favour. Undeserved favour. And so this isn't a people that are better than other people. This is a people that has had that special love of God shown to them. And they are what they are because, and only because, of this grace. And it comes to them from God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. So a Christian is somebody who doesn't look at themselves and say, well, what do I need to do to make myself better? But rather looks and says, well, there is nothing I can do to make myself better. But God, in his grace and mercy, has given us a way through Christ, through what he has done at Calvary, by giving his life for us. That is how I might be saved, because of what he has done. I don't deserve it, but it is God's free grace. And as a result of that grace coming toward us, we find that there is now peace. Peace primarily with God. Again, we talk a lot about peace in this world. Before the Second World War, our Prime Minister came back after a meeting with Hitler, I believe, if my history serves me correctly, and he says we have peace in our time. Well, that didn't last very long. Before Western Europe was invaded by Hitler and his army. Well, there's a great striving for peace in this world, but very often the peace that we have is nothing more than just an absence or a temporary cessation of conflict. But the peace that we have here with God is a permanent peace. And it is a peace that cannot be broken. And the child of God, the Christian, is somebody that has peace with God. The things that have caused the enmity and the opposition and the difficulties and the problems and the barriers and the separations have been dealt with because of what Christ has done on the cross at Calvary. He is described as being our mediator. He is the one that reconciles us unto God. He is the reconciler, the peace bringer. And so that church is founded on these principles that they've been saved by grace and they have peace with God. And so that is where we finished off last time we were in this short epistle. This evening I want us to look at verse 4 and verse 5 and to think about Paul and his prayer. Paul and his prayer. We look in verse 4 and we read this, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. And so the first thing we notice is that Paul is a man of prayer. And in fact, it's not just in this epistle that we read about this. In all of the epistles, Paul demonstrates that he is a man of prayer. And he makes it clear to the readers here at Colossae, and particularly to Philemon, that he is praying for them. Paul was a man who believed in the power of prayer. And we find that Paul is a man who not only prayed for others, but he prayed for himself as well, such as in 2 Corinthians 12, when he prays concerning what is he refers to as that thorn in the flesh. We're not told exactly what it was, but he had some affliction, and he prayed three times that it might be removed. And he had confidence that God would do this. But Paul not only prayed for himself, he prays for others, such as here in Philemon, and he desired that people would pray for him as well. So if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, he calls there upon the people at Ephesus to pray for them as they engage in gospel preaching. And again in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 21, he calls upon the Thessalonians to pray for him and his fellow labourers. So Paul was a man of prayer. And Paul was a man of prayer because he believed in the necessity and the vital power of prayer. It might be easy to think that Paul, with all of his natural abilities, the great mind that he had, the education that he received, the position that he had within society, would have meant that he was well able to cope with the various demands of ministry and of the vigour that is required to debate with those who would be against him. But as we considered on the Lord's Day, Paul was a man who was very much opposite to that. Although he had great natural abilities, he was a man who recognized how weak he was, how vulnerable he was. He was a man who was truly humble. He didn't rely upon his strength and his abilities, but he relied upon Christ and his power. And in fact, he doesn't rely upon anything that pertains to the flesh. And so he needs the prayers of God's people. Well, sometimes people, often the world, will think that prayer is nothing more than a crutch for the weak. And so people might say, well, if prayer helps you, well, knock yourself out. You go and do it. Go and pray. Well, but the believer, and in particular the Christian that understands the necessity of prayer and the power of prayer, recognizes that prayer is the believer's, the Christian's, vital breath. And we can't do anything without prayer. Again, referring to Ephesians chapter 6, we have the way in which the Apostle Paul describes the armor that's given to believers, the armor of God. So before each day we set out, we have various components we have to put on. There's the helmet of salvation, you have the breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, and so on and so forth. And at the end of that, he says, pray with all prayers and supplications. Now, taking that picture of warfare, we find it's like calling and making a request to the commander that we are coming under heavy fire and that we need reinforcements, we need help, and we need resource. Prayer is that vital communication line. So imagine there you are, a part of a squad or platoon of soldiers. You're in the battle, surrounded by enemy heavy fire. You put a call into HQ that you need an airstrike. And from outside, that airstrike is sent in. But just imagine that there was no communication line. Just imagine that line was broken. Or just imagine the leader of that platoon said, well, I can't be bothered. Or I don't believe that this is going to happen. You think that person to be foolish. Or just imagine that call coming in and it was just ignored or bypassed. It would be devastating. But for the Christian, they find themselves in a spiritual battle. And how vital it is they call upon the Lord. Not just merely in the thick of the battle, but before they encounter the battle. Before they face the enemy. Not just when the enemy is strong and visible and in their face, but rather to be on their guard and equipped against all of his subtleties and against all of his deceptions. And so prayer is so vital. And as we make our call unto God, we have one that hears, and we have one that is able to perform and to do according to his will. There is nothing that as we call upon our God that is too hard for him. And so prayer must shape everything that we do as individuals, but also in the life of the church. And Paul, throughout his ministry, demonstrated he was a man who believed in prayer and believed in its power and its necessity. Furthermore, we find that Paul submitted to the God of prayer. He doesn't just pray because that's the right thing to do. He doesn't just pray because, well, that's a spiritual exercise that will make him and others look good. He doesn't just pray to just rubber stamp and legitimize his wants and desires. He says, well, I want to do this, well, I better pray about it, and that makes it all okay. That can be easy to fall into that kind of trap. But rather, he prays and is expectant of an answer, but also submissive to whatever that answer is given by the Lord. So going back to that example of Paul praying, he prayed three times in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 6 to 7, concerning this thorn in the flesh. And it might be worthwhile just turning back to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 6 and 7. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So Paul had a desire that thorn in the flesh would part from him, that he would be relieved of it, whatever that was. However, he submitted to the answer that was given. God would say to him, my grace is sufficient for thee. And he could see that trial that he was going through, that painful affliction that he was experiencing, would be for his good and for the good of others as well. Another example is found in Acts chapter 16. And there Paul had a desire to go into Asia to preach the gospel. A very noble thing to do, a very worthwhile thing, a very righteous thing to do. Certainly fulfilling the commission given to the church to go into all the world. But we read in that chapter, chapter 16 of Acts, that he was prevented by the Spirit from going there. And instead, he went to Mysia. And there, from there, he received the Macedonian call to go to Macedonia following that. And so Paul could have been arrogant. He could have felt that he had his agenda, he had his ministry plan, but he was sensitive and submitted to the promptings and movements of the Spirit. Even when things went contrary to what he would have wished or what he naturally would have thought best to have taken place, he recognized that the God that he was praying to is in control, who knows the end from the beginning. So Paul is a man of prayer. Paul believes in the power and necessity of prayer, and he submits to the answers that are given to him. The question comes to us, therefore, how do we view prayer? What is our prayer life like? Do we see its necessity? Do we value it? Do we see its power? And are we those that submit to the answers that are given, whether that is affirmative, whether we are declined our petitions, or whether we have to wait for a response for those petitions? So Paul was a man of prayer. The second thing we notice is Paul and the concern that he had for the believers here in Colossae, and particularly for Philemon and his family. Paul knew deeply the situation and the people that he was praying for. When we pray, it can be easy to fall into the trap of just listing names. We don't really know much about situations that folk are facing. And the result of that can be that our prayers are not overly specific. It can be very general. Now, of course, it's not wrong to pray for people in a general sense. However, if we only pray in that very superficial sense, then we will not understand the way in which the Lord might be dealing the trials and difficulties they may be going through. It's not necessary for us to know every detail before we commit to pray, but the idea of fellowship and prayer go very much together. The more fellowship that we have, genuine spiritual fellowship that we have, the more material there will be for our praying. If our interactions with God's people are always very superficial, then our praying for them will always be very superficial, and our bond for them will be very superficial. But if we invest time and effort and love into loving God's people, bonds of fellowship will be forged, and these will be strengthened by prayer for these saints. How can we promote deeper fellowship? Well, one thing we can do is to be on our guard about how we respond to people. We need to think about what we say, what we hear, what we think, what we do. So, for example, if somebody says to us, how are we? The easy thing to say is, well, I'm fine. Or I'm okay, thanks. Now that may be true sometimes, but it's not true all of the time. It shouldn't be our stock answer. It's important that we share encouragements, but also share struggles and share particular needs. If you just keep saying I'm fine, people won't know you any better, and they won't be able to pray for you any better. And that bond that you will have with believers will be quite weak. Another thing we can think about is how we invest time with God's people. Hebrews chapter 10, we're told about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And over this COVID period, we have had experience of what it means to be forcibly separated from one another. That's true in the church, but it's certainly been true in families. We have known what it is to be prevented from gathering as we would like. But the church is a gathering of God's people. And in fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, the church is described as being the bride of Christ. And when we look at the institution of marriage, we can see how the local church ought to reflect that marriage bond. There is that relationship that the church corporately has to Christ. There is that relationship that individual believers have to Christ. But there is that relationship that believers have one with another in the church as well. Paul comments in Philemon verse 5 how he hears of their love and faith which they have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. There's that love heavenward and also that love churchward as well. Now just imagine you heard about somebody's marriage and you hear that they don't want to spend time with each other, or they're quite happy doing their own thing and you never see them together. You say in that marriage, don't know all the details, but certainly there is a critical problem that family, that husband and wife, they don't want to spend time as they ought. There may be reasons why. Maybe they have to work away. It may be all kinds of pressures. But if there's no desire, we might say there's a serious problem. And when we think about God's people, when we think about the church, we need to invest time with each other, being together. When we think about people that you perhaps only see infrequently, the bond that you have with them, even in the local church, is much more strained, much weaker than those you see much more frequently. And so we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Another thing we can do is to view the saints of God as our people. What do I mean by that? Well, if we have been saved, then we have a common bond with other believers. We have been saved from the same hell. We have been purchased by the same blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are going to the same heaven. We are journeying in this world together as pilgrims and strangers. And if we are Christians, then the only person that will truly understand our condition and our circumstance will be other believers. They can sympathize with us best. They can comfort us best, certainly in terms of human relationships, and they can be a comfort in times of struggles and journeys of life. And so when we think about gathering, we are gathering with God's people, we're gathering with our people. Another thing we must do is to think about provoking one another to love. It can be very easy to do the opposite, to provoke one another to disagreement and discouragement. But as Hebrews 10:24, we are to provoke one another to love and to good works. Does our attitude, our words, our behaviour result in frustration, antagonism, anger from others? Does our manner of speech put people off? Does it rile people the wrong way? Do we have a quick temper that can push people away? Are we rough in our handling of situations that makes it very difficult for people to confide in us? Do we gossip, and so nobody wants to tell us any things that are pressing upon their minds because they know it's just going to be broadcast all over the place? Are we very much self-centered? I'm sure you've been in conversations where you're sharing something with somebody else and then they get distracted. They're taken up with something else. Somebody else comes along and they want to talk to them instead. How does it make us feel? Well, you can feel very much devalued. And you're less likely to share details that would be of benefit, that you would require people to pray for you. Well, we can do all of this. And it can be a barrier to deeper fellowship with other believers. Paul here in this epistle to Philemon knows these Christians. He has visited them. He's invested time and effort with them. And although he is away in Rome in a prison cell, he's keen to receive news about what is happening. And so he knows them and he loves them in the Lord. He has been updated by Epaphras. He's had close dealings with the situation with Onesimus. And therefore, because of that bond that he has, he can share and entreat on behalf of Onesimus with Philemon. And the reason Paul has this opportunity to intervene in this situation is because over many years, through great labours, perhaps no doubt tears and prayers, he can now administer to their needs. Paul is a man who was very concerned for these people, and it was forged through prayer and through fellowship. Paul prays for these saints, and he engages frequently for Philemon in the church meeting in his house at Colossae. The third thing we notice is Paul in his thankfulness. We find in verse 4 again, he says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. Paul sees the blessing that they have been to him and thanks God for it. And he's particularly encouraged by their faith and love, both heavenward and churchward. And he ascribes thankfulness to God for that. He doesn't see himself as being the cause of that faith and love, and so congratulates himself, but rather he gives the glory to God. He's not thanking them because they hold him up in such esteem and put him upon a pedestal. He's not thanking God because they are giving to him great bounties of monetary gifts to support his ministry. But rather, he's thanking God for what he sees as evidence of the Spirit of God at work in them, in that they have love and faith toward God and toward each other. Well, isn't it important that we are a thankful people? Thanking God for what he has done. And so he's not so much concerned at this point praying for them and saying, well, I'm praying that you might have material blessings or praying that you'll have an easy pilgrimage, but he's thanking God for what the Lord has done in them and through them. When we pray, it perhaps would be a good exercise to evaluate how much time we spend in thanksgiving compared to how much time we spend in petitions and requests. Again, it's not wrong to bring up petitions and requests, but perhaps they feature far more heavy compared to our thankfulness and worship of God. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, Paul exhorts the believers there to pray without ceasing. And then in verse 18, he continues and says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And by Paul acknowledging God and thanking God and worshipping God, he is taking a step back from self and acknowledging the position and authority and glory of God. It's not about him, Paul, or the church, or Philemon. It's about God. And it's all because of this grace and peace that's come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, all worship, all thanksgiving, all praise must go to God. In Psalm 115, we're reminded of these words. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Well, finally and briefly, we see Philemon and the church at Colossae, how they have love and faith, both Godward and heavenward. Paul is thankful for their love, for their faith, and it's seen in these two planes, one which is toward heaven and one which is churchward. But both of them must be seen. We can't love God but have no love for other Christians. That would be incompatible. If somebody says, I'm a Christian but I don't like going to church and being with other Christians, that is an incompatibility. And again, we can't say, well, we love Christians but we have no love for God. This principle is often spoken of by the Lord Jesus, and it's re-emphasized in the epistles. We will find in John 17 how Jesus speaks of the unity and love that believers have one for another. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, makes the reference to the fact that if we hate our brother, it is akin to murdering him. Again, that's not compatible with somebody who professes to love God. How could Cain love God after he slew his brother Abel? But in John 13, verse 35, we have very specific words by the Lord Jesus dealing with this issue, and he makes it crystal clear of this relationship between loving God and loving the believers. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. If we want to demonstrate that we have love to God, love to Christ, it will be seen in the way in which we have love one toward another. And similarly, if you look at John 15, and this time verse number 17, we read these things. These things I command you, that you love one another. And so the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is marked by its love and faith to God, and its love and common faith of the believers. Well, in the will of God, we'll look in a little bit more detail concerning this love and faith, and see how Paul would go on to see how this faith might become effectual, and how we have great joy, etc., in their love being manifested within the local church. Well, may God add his blessing upon his word, and may it have been profitable for us as we have considered it this evening. Well, let's come before God in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word this evening. We thank thee for the place of prayer. We thank thee for its power, for its necessity. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou art the God who hears and answers prayer. O Lord, we pray that as we will soon be coming to that time of prayer, that thou would help us. And by the aid of thy Spirit, and through the intercession of thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we do desire that thou would help us, therefore, to pray. O Lord, we pray that thou would write these things upon our heart. We thank thee for thy word, and we pray that it might not be snatched from us now. We ask it all in through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and for his sake. Amen.